throughout the Bible, a number of allusions are made to contests. Some contests of warfare, battles, wars between nations. Some athletic contests. The Apostle Paul speaks of running in a race, so does the writer of Hebrews, and wrestling activities. Contests. And in every contest, there's a winner and there's a loser. The history of the nation of Israel is filled with all types of military conquests or contests. You go right back to the very beginning. You go back to when they were yet the 12 sons of Jacob. And they were fighting amongst each other who was going to gain the ascendancy. Now, they go down into Egypt. And after they're down there for a while, there's a contest that they have with Pharaoh. Moses and Pharaoh. And off they go. They won the contest. That they get up into the promised land, and the first thing they do after crossing the Jordan, they're in a contest, a battle at Jericho. And they subdued the people of the land and claimed what God had promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant by fighting against the people, and they won. A little later in time, there was this little shepherd boy and this huge giant of a man, a Philistine by the name of Goliath. And it was a contest. Rather than having all the armies fight against each other, it was just, you choose a man, we've got ours, and we'll have a contest. Whoever wins, their country gets the land. Over and over and over and over again, there were contests. And guess who was constantly winning when they were right with God? The Israelites. Until they fell away into their idolatry and Nebuchadnezzar came down and they lost the contest. Israel repented, came back into the land, and as we've been studying the last couple of weeks, Zechariah prophetically spoke of coming armies. First, there would be Alexander the Great, and then after him would be My mind just went blank. Antiochus Epiphanes. There, I'll get it. There would be the Roman general Titus who would come down. And later on in time, the end of Israel's history, there would be a man called the Antichrist. They were promised victory from the onslaught of Alexander. Actually, not victory, but he would just let them go. They were not promised victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, although they would get it as the Maccabeans would be raised up and they would gain. They would once again go into a dispersion because of the Roman general Titus. And when the Antichrist comes, things are going to be very, very bleak. But there's a promise of victory. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. You and I have been given a promise of victory in Jesus. When a person walks away from a contest, say two people get together in a wrestling match, you can always tell who won and who lost by the way they walk. The winner gets up, yes! The loser gets up a little bit later with head down. The victor is jumping his way back to his team. The loser is walking slowly. You can always tell the victor by his walk. If we as Christians are to be victors, overcomers, it should be reflected in our walk. Tonight I want to give you six manifestations of the walk of a victor. It's found here in Zechariah chapter 10 and beginning at verse 5. Remember now, this is a prophetic portion of Scripture. It is looking down to towards tribulation times when the Antichrist shall come, and it is a message of hope. It is a message of coming victory. And they, that would be the children of Israel, shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. First characteristic, manifestation of the walk of a victor is that they are unafraid of the ever-present enemy. Here are nations coming in the streets of more than likely Jerusalem, at least the streets that are found within the nation of Israel. It's not Israel going out into foreign lands to conquer, it's foreign lands coming to Israel. By the way, you look at the history of the nation of Israel, when have they ever attacked another country to take away land? They never have, other than that what was given to them in the Abrahamic covenant. They have never, say, attacked Russia to annex Russia, or they've never attacked Egypt to annex the land of Egypt or any other land. They want the land that was given to them by God. That's it. They will defend that. They will seek to keep that, but they never invade other countries. But other countries are constantly invading them. And here's the fighting going on in the streets of the battle. Or the battle is going on in the streets of Israel. Oftentimes battles happen right in our own backyards. We don't go looking for fights, they come to us. In the mire of the streets, and it gets pretty dirty. And the armies that come, now there's no exact wording here, but there's an implication that seems to make it that the armies that come outnumber the armies of Israel. With certainty, they outpower the armies of Israel. There are riders on horses. And a rider on a horse usually has an advantage to a soldier standing on the ground. And yet the riders on the horses shall be confounded. Here is a warrior who is unafraid with the ever-present enemy. Why? Because the Lord is with them. Who is on the Lord's side? Who shall serve the king? If God be for us, who can be against us? We have been promised victory in all the battles that we face in the world around us, when we stand side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is Israel living in fear today? Because they're not recognizing, first of all, that Jesus is their Messiah, and consequently they're not serving God. They don't have the assurance of a Savior standing side by side fighting with them. And my friends, if we don't have that assurance that the Lord is on our side, we won't walk. Victory is ours. But, oh my goodness, look at the riders on the horses. Second one, a walk of a victor is a walk that is dependent upon the all-powerful God. Verse 6, and I, Jehovah speaking, will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and you can put this in there, I will hear them. Jesus put it very succinctly, without me, you can do nothing. Notice everything that's done in this verse. Strengthen the house of Judah, save the house of Joseph, bring them again from their place of captivity, have mercy upon them, will not cast them off, will hear them, are all activities that are done by God. Israel today is a very mighty nation. Israel today is a nation that has a well-equipped army. They have a tremendous information organization, a spy agency. They know what's going on all over the world. But they're living in fear because they depend upon themselves to keep themselves safe. One of the recent controversies in our own country has been the issue of waterboarding. Now, I don't know exactly all what waterboarding is. I understand it a little bit. But some people say it's inhumane to others. Some people say it's necessary for our national defense to extract the military secrets out of the captives that we have in the war against terror. Certainly there is a need for intelligence. Certainly there is a need for being innovative and finding out what we can. But what is necessary for the security of our country? Is it our vast military? And I think we should have a strong military. Is it waterboarding and torture and information? Or is it a dependence upon God? Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah. But the nation who says, well, I've got everything, all that I need in and of myself, I don't need God, put their head down. Because they're soon going to be in defeat. Thirdly, the walk of a victor is manifested in the rejoicing of an all-sufficient salvation. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Now, he is not saying here that they are going to be drunkards, but they are going to be so happy, like a person who is inebriated. Their joy shall be so great that there will be no inhibitions left in them. It will be unbridled joy. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. The idea of a victor with his head down is just unheard of. The victor has his head up. The defeated person has their head down. The victor comes back after going out to battle, and they're rejoicing. Oh, shucks, we won the war. Now what are we going to do? That's not victory. You come back, and in fact, in the Old Testament, you had David coming back after killing his thousands of the Philistines, and they were singing, and they were dancing, and jumping up and down. It was party time. I understand that there are times, I've gone through them, you've gone through them, where the pressures are heavy, things are difficult, there is an absolute need for sobriety, there is not a time for dancing and singing and jumping up and down in joy, because times are tough. But when the battle is over, then it is time to give thanks. And the idea of a victor who doesn't rejoice in God's all-sufficient salvation is just unheard of. They shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice. Their children shall rejoice. Do we really comprehend, other than just in theory, what it means to have all our sins forgiven? Do we comprehend, other than in theory or theology, what it means to have God indwelling us, empowering us, living with us, going with us, enabling us? Do we understand that? If we do, even when the times are tough, I think our heads are going to be up. Fourthly, the walk of a victor is manifested in a prospering in the abundant grace of God. Verse 8, I will hiss. The word hiss there literally is to whistle. It's just, I don't know, I'm not a good whistler, so I've never done this, but if you're calling the kids for supper, sometimes maybe if you're a good whistler, you might whistle for them, or if you're calling the dog or whatever the case may be, you whistle for them. God is going to whistle for people who have been dispersed, His people, throughout the land, and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. They will prosper in the abundant grace of God. There is a note here. It's kind of in between the lines, but it's there. They're going to be dispersed again. They were in the Babylonian captivity. Titus, the Roman general, came. There was a dispersion there. When the Antichrist comes, according to Matthew chapter 24, that hymns on the housetop, get down and get off into the wilderness as quickly as possible. There's going to be a great dispersion because of all the ungodliness and the havoc that the Antichrist is wreaking in Israel. And the people, I would assume, because of the ease of travel, can literally get not only into the wilderness, but into the countries of the world in a very short period of time. But God is going to say, okay, guys, I've come back. The Battle of Armageddon has transpired. I've spoken. The armies of the world have been defeated. I want you back where you belong. I want you with me. I want to give you two illustrations of this abundant grace and the presence of God. One is in the Old Testament, one's in the New. Children of Israel were going through the wilderness, and they came to Moses and they said, Moses, we got a problem. We don't have anything to eat. And there's no giant eagles around here. There's no Wendy's around here. What are we going to do? Well, Moses said, we better do something about that. Let's ask God. And he went before God, and God said, I'll tell you what, Moses. Every day, 6 days of the week, I'm going to send manna down from heaven. And your people will have everything that they need to fill their bellies. And God was faithful to do that every day, 6 days of the week. On the seventh day, He didn't do it, but He provided enough on the sixth day that it would last through the seventh day for them, so that they could have a day of rest. Where did the manna fall? Outside the camp. People couldn't sit in the camp and say, hey, God, over here, you come to me. The manna fell outside the camp, and the people had to go outside the camp. That manna was a type of Christ. The people had to come to Christ to receive that which would satisfy them physically. Given graciously, they didn't have to do anything to earn it. They didn't have to do anything to create it. They just had to go pick it up where it was. New Testament. The day of the resurrection, the women go to the cave or to the tomb. And there they meet with Christ, and they're all wondering and weeping and carrying on. And they were upset, and then they were so glad to see Him. And Christ said to, now you go tell Peter and the rest of the apostles to meet me in... No one remembers. Galilee. I will meet with them there. Where'd they go? They went to the tomb. Where'd they go that day? It wasn't the upper room. Back to their house. They didn't leave the city. They were supposed to go north to Galilee. There they would meet with Christ. Rather than being obedient and finding, and remember, here are these men of God, these men of great faith, who were bawling their heads off in sorrow, genuine sorrow about what had transpired and what they thought they had lost, and the grace was available to them to have joy. All they had to do was go up to Galilee and there meet with Jesus. They stayed in Jerusalem, and finally Jesus had to come to them, and I think He smacked them upside the head and said, what are you knuckleheads doing? That was the Hebrew of the day. And finally, they did go up to Galilee, and there they did meet with him. And they prospered in the grace. But they have to be where Jesus is. Harking back to a message a week or two or three ago on Sunday morning about the necessity of public worship. Yes, we can worship in our homes. But Jesus said we are not to forsake the assembling together. I think there is a very special presence of Christ in a congregational setting. And if we are not there, we forfeit the ability to prosper in His grace. Israel's not there today. They don't want to be where Jesus is. They tried crucifying to get Him out of their country. One day they'll recognize Him, and then they'll really prosper. Fifth one. The walk of a victor will multiply in the uttermost parts of the world. Verse 9, "And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again." There's going to be a dispersion. They're going to be cast out of their country again. But I'm going to take them and put them in different parts of the world by my design. They may not understand why they're there, but I have this under control. I have a plan. And there, they will multiply. They will have children. Do you realize when Jacob and his sons and their wives and their children went down into Egypt, the Bible tells us about how many of them there were that went down into Egypt. Anybody recall? 70 of them. They were there for 400 years. Biblical scholars have estimated that when Moses and the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there were 2 million of them. They multiplied. They really multiplied. Jesus said in John chapter 13, "Be fruitful and multiply." God will bring some difficult times into our lives. He'll take us into difficult settings, circumstances. And there we will have the ability to multiply. I remember before coming here, the Lord was working in my heart, just creating a spirit of unrest. I knew that my ministry in Marietta had come to an end, that it was time to move on. But the door just didn't seem to be opening up. I didn't know what in the world was happening. And I called down to Dr. Ryder at ABC, and I told him my situation. Of course, he knew about it anyway, but I just kind of unloaded my heart to him. And I said, "Why isn't something happening?" And he said, "I don't know, but I can tell you this. Wherever God has put you, there bear fruit. Multiply." I don't know why God takes us and puts us in situations that are not comfortable, that are not at home. But when He does, He has a purpose. And there we can be fruitful and multiply. Look at the extent of it. "I will sow them among the people. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them." In other words, there's not going to be enough room. They are going to multiply so greatly that we're going to be looking for space to house them. Last one. The walk of a victor lives in the awesome presence of God. "And He," that is God, "shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away." The two most major countries that afflicted Israel throughout all of history. Their power is going to be broken. They will be defeated. Israel will be the victor. "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name. They will live in the awesome presence of God. Life too often becomes repetitious, and with repetition, it becomes mundane. And we forget that God is involved in everything that's happening to us. And then life becomes boring. And life becomes depressing. And we wonder if life is worth living. All because we don't recognize that God is involved in everything. But when we recognize God's presence and how awesome He is, life is worth not existing, living. How do you walk? If I watch you and your posture, if anyone watches you with your posture in your walk, they will know whether you're a victor or a victim, a winner or a loser, an overcomer or one who has been overcome. Let's walk like victors. Father, tonight, encourage us with the things of your promise of victory that overcomes the world through our faith. Lord, what an awesome God we serve. Help us to see you in the mundane things of life and account them as special. Lord, help us to multiply in the strange and difficult situations where you move us. Help us to prosper in the abundant grace of your presence. Lord, cause us to rejoice in the all-sufficiency of your salvation, to be ultimately dependent upon you for everything, and consequently unafraid in the ever-presence of our enemy. For you are a mighty God. You are a mighty fortress. You are an awesome Savior. Lord, we love you tonight. Cause us to love you more. Bring us back at the appointed time that we might again rehearse before you how great you are and how much more we love you then. Give us a good night's rest tonight. Refresh our bodies. Lord, bring someone into our paths tomorrow that we might share how great you are with them and possibly even lead them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be fruitful and multiply. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Watch over us as we travel. And we'll praise you for all these things we ask in that all-powerful name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Have a good week.